If you have your Bibles, to turn in them to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're going to be basically the same place we left off last Sunday. We're going to pick up there and move forward. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles all throughout the sanctuary, and you're welcome to use one of those. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you this morning. Beginning in verse 23, the words will also be on the screen. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. The word of God for the people of God. Hopefully on the way in this morning, you picked up one of these yellow sheets. Has an outline for you on the front, a place to take notes. On the back are questions that you can use in your own reflection, your own devotions, or in your life group, and then scriptures to read throughout the week. If your house suddenly caught on fire, what would you grab as you fled out the door? Blogger Foster Huntington was wondering about that question one day, and so he gathered up the things that were important to him, and he took a picture of those things, and he posted it online. And then he asked a few of his friends to do the same thing, and soon after that, that simple question became a whole website called The Burning House. Huntington then began to gather answers to this question from all across the world, from all wide cross-section of humanity across six continents. Their answers to the question were as diverse as they were. But one thing Huntington noticed is that largely, not always, but largely, people focused on things that could not be replaced. Not entirely. And he was surprised how much a person's personality was captured in that single photograph that answered his question. So here's just a sampling of the things people said they would grab if their house was on fire. One said a piggy bank. Maybe it had valuable coins in it. I don't know. The shoes I can't live without. My grandmother's watch, my passport, photo of my grandparents, my favorite underwear, my dog, I get that, my great aunt's violin, the belt my dad had when he was in the army, and on the list goes. But I think the best submission I saw is this one. Someone wrote, "Everything is recoverable except my daughter." It's an interesting question. I mean, how would you answer it? I got thinking about it this week, and aside from my loved ones and Barnabas, my dog, there are honestly very few things I would run back for. The things that came to mind were things that largely that connect me to a prior generation, like the clock that I have that was in my parents' house the whole time I was growing up, or the cross that I have that hung in the wall on the wall of the church where I was baptized in. Now, if the church were on fire, I would try to grab the New Testament my grandfather had with him when he served during World War I, or even the 1884 Book of Discipline that was given to me by my great uncle Charlie when I was ordained. What makes those items precious to me is not the thing itself. It's who it connects me to. Those are things that are literally irreplaceable. But more than that, the connections are without compare. Now, Jesus' house wasn't on fire, of course, but his life was near its end, and as he hangs there on the cross, he must have noticed that on the ground, probably there at the foot of his very own cross, there were soldiers, And they had the only things that he had ever owned. Soldiers who had done their grisly duty were now passing the time gambling over the few things that Jesus possessed, the few things that he owned. Do you suppose he heard them arguing over one of those things in particular? Did their voices raise as they cried out, "Don't tear it"? 12 men would have been selected that morning for the ugly job of crucifixion. Four men for each condemned man. To do such a job, you basically had to turn off any shred of humanity they had inside themselves. Otherwise, they would not be able to deal psychologically with the screams of the men they nailed to the wooden beams. Nor would they have been able to deal with the fact that they're basically brutal murderers. It was a job, that's all. They were just following orders. It was just the job they were hired to do. They were commanded to do. One of the few benefits of doing this job was being given the clothes of the victims. Now, you got to imagine that for most condemned criminals, the clothing that they owned was probably nothing to get too excited about, especially if they'd been in prison for any length of time before being executed. I mean, it wasn't like you were going to get the latest fashions, but it was something, and it was one small benefit for the horror of their job. But Jesus was not your typical criminal, nor your normal crucifixion victim. His clothing, his possessions were probably at least a little more valuable than those of the others. So the typical outfit for a Jewish man in the first century would have consisted of 5 pieces. You had sandals, you had a turban or headdress of some kind, you had a girdle or a sash, you had, and the folds of that sash would provide pockets. You had an outer robe, and then you had a long tunic that was worn as an undergarment. So dividing up Jesus' clothes would have been easy to begin with. You have the 4 soldiers, you have 4 items. Everybody gets one: shoes, turban, sash, robe. And then there's the tunic. Who gets that? Well, you know, it could be cut into 4 pieces, and each soldier would go home with a piece of it, basically a rag, right? But one of them notices that this is a nicer garment than they usually see in such situations. It's woven as one piece all the way from top to bottom. Seamless. It's an unusual and a beautiful garment. What are they going to do with it? And so one of them comes up with a solution that apparently is agreeable to all of them. He says, "Let's not tear it. Let's decide by lot who will get it." It's an agreeable solution because, for one thing, the tunic would be useless if they cut it up. Just, you could use it as a rag, a dusting rag around the house. But in one piece, it might be valuable, maybe worth several days' wages. And I mean, for another thing, the gambling game, however they chose to do it, would help pass the time. And so they sit there, maybe probably just below where Jesus hung, and they throw dice or they gamble in some other way to see who would gain possession of this tunic. They don't even wait for Jesus to die. They gamble in his presence for this thing that may have been his most precious possessions. Now, why do I say that? What's so special about a garment that's worn as underwear? I mean, granted, there was one person in our very unscientific survey of what you'd rescue from a burning house who said they would grab my favorite underwear. But for most of us, for most people, that's something, you can easily replace it at Walmart. What's the big deal? Well, for Jesus, this item was very likely a special gift. It was made well. And there was this custom at the time that mothers would make such a garment to be presented to their sons when they left home to pursue their calling or their career or whatever they were going off to do. And so it's possible, and at least one story, one legend from the time says it's true, it's possible that Mary gave this tunic to Jesus just 3 short years before this. We don't know for sure, of course, but I do think it's interesting that Mary appears in the very next verse, and she is with John, who eventually is the one that writes all this down, writes this story down. So try to imagine, if you can, try to imagine Mary watching her son die on the cross, hearing him tell John to take care of her, and at the same time, watching these gruff Roman soldiers gamble to see who's going to take possession of a gift she gave to Jesus. I don't know if the soldiers were aware of the custom or not. I don't even know if they knew, had any idea that this woman standing there was Jesus' mother. But either way, they had no regard for anybody but themselves in that moment. They simply wanted to make sure that each man got his fair share. Now, you learn a lot about people when you watch the way they act and they react when someone is dying. I mean, it's easy to look down on these soldiers for their actions, but I've known families who didn't act much better. I mean, you probably have too. Families who argue over who's going to get what even while their loved one is still alive in the next room. People talking about a patient in the hospital as if that person's already gone when in fact they're still fighting for their very life. I've known families who in a public setting would pledge to stick together and they're going to support one another and care for one another just the way mom would have wanted. And then the next day they're fighting over the details of the will or arguing over who has the right to the stuff that was left behind. It's easy to picture these soldiers as uncaring or evil people, but in reality, they're really just doing what people do when faced with death. If they did anything else in that moment, they would have to deal with the reality of their own mortality, that someday it's going to be their things that are being fought over. I don't think it's evil that drives these soldiers any more than it drives arguing families who are in the parking lot of the funeral home. More often, it's just thoughtlessness. These soldiers who were throwing dice at the foot of the cross apparently never stopped to think that the man dying above them, it was just a job after all, right? Or that his mother might be heartbroken somewhere nearby, maybe even close enough to hear and see what they're doing with a gift that she gave to her son. More than anything, though, I think these soldiers remind us what it looks like when we get close to the cross and yet we fail to see or to realize what's happening, what's really happening. Dr. Sandra Richter tells about a time she took her 5-year-old daughter, who she had nicknamed the Tornado Toddler. Her 5-year-old daughter she took with her to the Holy Land. Dr. Richter regularly takes groups of students there and teaches through the holy sites. And this particular year, she brought her daughter along for the learning experience. She says every time she takes students to the Jerusalem, she dreads the visit to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which I told you about a week or so ago. Dr. Richter says she hated the church, mainly because it represents for her everything that Christians fight over. I told you, 6 Christian traditions control the church together. They have it divided up into zones, but they mainly spend a lot of time fighting with each other over the smallest of details. Mainly they're fighting for control. I don't think I did tell you, though, that the last time, that because these 6 groups, 6 churches can't get along, there's a Muslim family in Jerusalem who actually holds the keys to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the holiest site in Jerusalem. This same family's had these keys for centuries because we can't get along. But anyway, back to Dr. Richter and her daughter. She said with dread in her heart, they approached the massive wooden doors to this church. And something happened as they passed through the doors. Something holy happened. The Tornado Toddler made a beeline for the anointing stone, which is right inside the door. It's where tradition says Jesus' body was laid after he was taken down from the cross. And this little girl approached the stone with awe and knelt alongside the others, even laid down on the stone for a moment. She gazed with wonder in her eyes at the cathedral ceiling. She touched everything. She knelt and prayed at the rock of crucifixion and insisted on lighting candles in one of the chapels. When they finally left the church, after visiting every nook and cranny the little girl could find, this 5-year-old girl turned to her mom and said, "This is the holiest place I've ever been." Here's a toddler, a genuinely and generally distracted and impatient child who gets it, who could sense the presence of God in a sacred place. We need that childlike heart to see what's actually happening here at the cross, to know that this is sacred space and not a place for a dice game. These soldiers, hardened as they are by too many battles and too many executions, they can't see it. It's just another job. He's just another Jew. The mourners that are here are just the typical family members, and tomorrow they'll be replaced by someone else. They're right there in the shadow of the cross, beneath the cross of Jesus, as the old hymn says. And instead of paying attention, they're throwing dice, hoping to win a somewhat valuable garment. And how often are we like them? Jesus once told a parable about a farmer going out to sow seed. And rather than planting seed in orderly rows like we do today, he would take the seed and scatter it over a large area. Now, Jesus later told his disciples the seed is the message he came to bring about the kingdom of heaven. And as the farmer sows it, it falls on all different types of soil, just like the message ends up in all different kinds of hearts. Jesus says some of it falls among thorns. And the thorns grow up and choke the good plants. The thorns kill the crop. And when Jesus explains the parable to his disciples, he says this part refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. I mean, that's what we see in these soldiers. The cares of this world, their own wealth, their own possessions, and stuff they might get are so important and so prominent in their lives that they can't see or hear anything else. And there are still people like these soldiers today. It isn't that they never hear what is right, but rather that the right is smothered by the mass of other things that demand attention. I have a friend named Jack in a couple churches ago who told me that this was him many years ago. He was a longtime part of the church. He served in various capacities and in the leadership of the church. He sang songs about Jesus on Sunday mornings, but the message never really penetrated his heart. And then he went through a crisis in his life, a life-shaking crisis. And he suddenly had nowhere to turn. He didn't know what he believed. And so he began to read the Bible. And that's when he discovered a Savior who truly loved him and wanted the best for him. But for all those years, he would tell me so often, he was right there. He was close to the cross. He was right there. But he didn't see what it was all about. He was close and focused on other things. I mean, it's easy to do that. We get busy building a career rather than asking or wondering what it's all for. We plan a dinner gathering for people we know while an older woman down the street is dying for friends. Our child comes into the kitchen, but we're too busy with getting things ready for dinner and we don't have time to listen. We know about all the latest movies and what's popular in music, but we know so little about the Bible or about the life of the Spirit. And God, again and again, God tries to break into our lives. And again, we shut him out. We're more focused on the value of a tunic than we are with the man who first wore it. I mean, we live in a world of severely mixed up values. There's a fairly recent report from Pew Research that where people were asked what things are most important to them. They were asked what things bring the most meaning in life. The top three things named were family and children and occupation and career and material well-being. Now, I'm not saying there's necessarily anything wrong with those. I mean, we could debate what people mean in our culture by material well-being because, I mean, we tend to want much more than we need while others go without. But what struck me really about this report is that of the top 10 list, the spirituality, faith, and religion was next to last on the list, only came in above pets. What are we focused on? I mean, even the institutions of our society, like governmental institutions, ranked higher than faith, saying that somehow government brings more meaning than our faith. We have severely mixed up values. We're gambling at the foot of the cross, focused on things that ultimately won't last. We need a refocusing. We need a remembering of what matters. Sometimes I think that's as simple as showing up. I may have told this story before, but when I think about focus, the picture that always comes to my mind is of a young lady that whose name I'll never know, don't know, and will never know it. We were in a chapel at a place called Emmaus Nicopolis in Israel. And we were doing the typical tourist thing, you know, we're taking pictures and we're talking about how beautiful the chapel was. And as we got ready to leave, I noticed there's a woman over on the side of the worship space. She was knelt down and praying, and she had no idea that we were anywhere around. She didn't care about the tourists. She was focused on her Savior. And ever since then, I've wanted to have that kind of focus on Jesus, on the cross. I'm not there yet. And I'll tell you, some mornings when I come to when I have my time of prayer and devotion, I get so frustrated with myself because my mind wanders and goes places I don't want it to go. And I get preoccupied. And so I could get angry and say to myself, well, obviously I'm not cut out to pray, so I just won't. But instead, I keep showing up. I keep praying. And I don't get it right a lot of the time. But I believe that my simply showing up and your simply showing up pleases God. And I keep seeking to gaze at the cross rather than worry about the tunic I might, or that I'm whether or not I might win the game. See, I don't want to be a soldier at the cross. I want to be a worshiper of the one on the cross. The night before he went to that cross, the one who's up there gave his disciples a practice that would help them focus, would help them refocus. I know that's what this act does for me. It reminds me, and I say this often, it reminds me who I am and whose I am. Jesus gathered his friends together in a room for a typical Passover meal, and he changed the script that night. The bread, a common item on the table, became his body. And the wine, which is also very common, became his blood. Not literally, but by using that language, Jesus guaranteed that every time from that moment on, whenever they saw bread or whenever they saw wine, they would remember this moment. They would remember. They would be focused. And he hopes we will be too. The bread, the cup. Remember what he's done for you. Stop worrying about what you're going to get and start focusing on the one who gives you his very life. May this one the sacrament points us to help us remember who we are and whose we are. May the one this sacrament points to save us from ourselves so that we can be used by him. Will you pray with me as we come to be refocused at the table this morning? Let's pray.